Please remain standing as we read God's word from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, as we continue our study through the book of Romans. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word in submission and in humbleness, O Lord. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to obey the wondrous truths of your good news, of your message. From Jesus Christ, our Lord, this we ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We have a lot to unpack this morning. And listening to one of my favorite pastors, Steve Lawson, he talks about preaching, and he says the introduction is like the front porch that kind of sets the stage for the rest of the house, and I wrestled and struggled to find a good, strong porch to draw you all in, but we have a lot to talk about, and so I really just want to dive into the text this morning and really let Scripture speak for itself. And the truth that Scripture is bringing us this morning is that God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected his people, and if you are his people, he has not rejected you. And so we'll look at this in three ways this morning. First, God's patience toward his people, verses 1 through 2. Secondly, God's provision for his people in verses 2 through 6. And finally, God's punishment against his people, in verses 7 through 10. So first, let us look at God's patience towards his people. Again, verses 1 through 2, really the first half of verse 2. Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Brothers and sisters, God has not rejected you. Paul's personal appeal, again, in Romans 11, really goes back to what he's already argued. Again, none of this is new. None of this is a new concept. And already in chapter 9, Paul has made it very clear that Israel's unfaithfulness doesn't mean that the word of God has failed in any way, shape, or form. Nor does it imply that Israel's rejection means that there's any type of injustice on God's part. And the message that we've looked at over the past month is a simple message: believe and confess, repent and believe. But the next question needs to be answered: has God rejected his people? Now, again, Paul has already answered this exact problem in Romans 3, verses 3 through 4. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Again, he says, by no means. Let God be true, though every man be a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail, when you are judged. God has not rejected his people. To reject here means to cast one away or to thrust somebody aside, to thrust them, to push them out of the way. It is used in Acts, in both Stephen's message in Acts 7 and when Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Acts 13, with specific relation to the people of Israel rejecting the very message that they came and preached. You remember Stephen was stoned because of the message and died. Paul and Barnabas, throughout their ministry, were persecuted, were beaten, were placed into prison because of this rejection. And Paul uses it as well in reference to excommunication, that is, pushing somebody out of the church in 1 Timothy 1:19. He talks about holding to the faith with a good conscience, and he says there are some that have rejected this and made a shipwreck of their faith. Those were some that were explained in verse 20, Alexander and Hymenaeus, who rejected the faith. They rejected the gospel. They had it, they took it, they pushed it to the side and acted as if it was no personal interest to themselves. Yet Paul makes it very clear that God himself has not rejected or thrust aside or pushed away his people. Now, Paul jumps between the reference of his people in both verse 1 and in verse 2. In verse 1, he's referring to the nation of Israel. He even explains that he was a descendant of Abraham, came from the tribe of Benjamin. But in verse 2, it's a reference to those whom God has elected, to those whom he foreknew or foreloved. So Paul uses it in two different ways. Here he's specifically mentioning the nation as a whole of Israel. The very people, he said in verse 4 of chapter 9, to those who belong the covenants, belong the law, belong the worship and the promises, the adoption, these very people. And in recognizing that God has not, in fact, rejected his people, Paul uses the absolute strongest negative term in the Greek: by no means, may it never be, or if you have the King James, God forbid. Literally, it's the equivalent of saying, may that thought never have come into existence. May this idea that God has rejected his people never even come into your mind. May it never be. God forbid that that would be the truth. And this is the ninth time that Paul has used this explicit, strong negative in denouncing any charge against God. But God has demonstrated this in Paul's own life. Paul turns to himself as a very recognition that God hasn't rejected his own people. Even the first followers of Jesus were all Jews. They were of the nation of Israel. And in Acts chapter 2, all the way through 12, we see this coming to fruition. As Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. We see the people going forth into these very areas, preaching the gospel to the nation of Israel. God has not forgotten those people. And through those first few chapters of Acts, we see the church being magnified in its number, increasing, this multitude coming unto saving faith in Jesus Christ. For Paul, as well, the very rejection of the gospel was his chief aim prior to his own conversion. If you remember back to Acts chapter 8, we see Paul's militancy and going door to door, breaking down doors, snatching up men and women, bringing them into prison for their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul explains this very reality when he writes to the church in Galatia in chapter 1, 13 through 14. He says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." Paul did not fit the typical model of a Christian. He was trying to obliterate the early church. That was his chief aim. That was his mission. His prerogative was to destroy the church. And there are some who walked alongside of Christ and they believed. There were others who heard the message of Peter, John, and Philip, and they believed. And there were others who walked alongside of Christ and who didn't believe. And those who heard the message of Peter, of John, and of Philip, and who also didn't believe. Paul was the very antithesis, the opposite of Christian belief prior to his conversion. He was just like his own kin, his own brothers, according to the flesh. He went and just tried to demolish the church, brick by brick, stone by stone. Yet Paul recognizes that his status as an Israelite would mean that in theory, hypothetically, he should have automatically been part of the covenant community. He should have been part of the recipients of God's grace, of God's favor. He was circumcised outwardly, but he was not circumcised inwardly prior to his own conversion. And Paul goes at great lengths to demonstrate this reality in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. You know, he talks that he was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, a great tribe. He was the most theologically trained Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had zeal above all zeal. But what does he say when he realizes his own conversion? He says, "I count everything, everything, all of this great lineage and heritage that I have as loss, as rubbish, as trash, because of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake," he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul had every single ground for boasting. And he realized that apart from Jesus Christ, he was nothing. Apart from Christ, none of that meant anything at all. And many of us come to the faith, come to the church, thinking and relying upon our own merits and our own good works as a means to appease God. You perhaps boast in how many badges or ribbons you have on your stack, on your dress uniform as you get ready for a military ball. You boast in how many followers or friends that you have on Instagram. You boast in your own office within the church. You boast in your own promotions and merits. But are you a people like Paul who boast in Jesus Christ? Are you a people who can say, "I count all of these human achievements and merits as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ, to knowing him"? How often do we fall into the same trap as Peter did on the night Jesus was betrayed and waiting to be crucified to the cross, that we fall back on this close relationship we have with Christ. And at the moment of any type of trial, of tribulation, of persecution from outsiders, we say, I knew not the man. I want nothing to do with Jesus, because knowing Christ means that I may have to forfeit my life. May it never be. God forbid we be a people who reject Christ. Why? Because he has not rejected us. God has not rejected us. So this first personal appeal that he has to Israel, Paul demonstrates it, but he also demonstrates that God has pronounced it, predestined it to come to pass. Paul again provides the initial answer to his question. God is the one who has not cast his own people aside. However, they must be known by God. He says, those whom he foreknew. Now we know in Romans 8:29 that Paul has already explained what it is to foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his own son. Now, it is important, however, to draw out the fact that this type of knowing in the text is not knowing some facts about somebody. God is not knowing some things out in the future and then makes a decision on behalf of that. No, knowing is the same word, nuance, that it is in Hebrew. It has to do with a deep, intimate, loving connection, relationship. All throughout the Old Testament, it is used in terms of a husband knowing his wife and conceiving a child. Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, right? Adam didn't know some facts about Eve, and then she conceived a son. It's talking about a deep-rooted love, intimate relationship that God has for his people. God foreknew his people. God foreloved his own people and thus has not rejected them. The passage is not saying that all of Israel, without exception, are part of God's elect. This would indeed contradict what Paul has already laid out in Romans chapter 9. And Paul makes it clear. He says in Romans 9, 6 through 7, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. If you are the elect of Israel, you are in Christ. You are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. You are the children of promise. It was never about lineage or circumcision. It was about a heart issue, being transformed and renewed by the heart. There are many who are part of the nation of Israel. Read 1 and 2 Kings, who received the sign, who were born into Israel, yet rejected the faith. They were not part of true Israel. And this is established elsewhere in Scripture. And Paul is perhaps drawing upon what he's already written to the church in Galatia. He says in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. In the Scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. He concludes, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And this is really setting the stage, setting us up for what he will argue in the next verses we'll look at next week or 2 weeks from now, in the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the people of Israel. God's people, his people in the text, are those whom Christ has laid down his life for. The ones who God foresaw from the foundations of the world, that he foreordained and predestined unto everlasting life. Those people who are in Christ receive the blessings. This is the exact same thing that Jesus himself talks about in John chapter 10 in relation to him being the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me. I love my own and they love me. And what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his own life for his sheep. A particular people that he foreknew, he lays down his own life. But he says this, he gives us a little inkling of what's about to happen in redemptive history. He says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, who are not part of the nation of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will listen to me. They will listen to the words of the good shepherd, and they will cling to his feet, knowing that he alone can for sin atone. It is a particular people in mind, just as those who are part of the nation of Israel were not his people, so also those who confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation, it does not matter your heritage, your background, what country you come from, it is received by faith. You are in Christ alone. So how should this make you feel? First, it should elicit God-centered worship in your own life. God owes us nothing, yet he foreknew you. He cast his own love upon you and redeemed you from eternal wrath. God knows us like a parent knows their children. God loves us like a parent loves their children. If that type of love that God has for you does not stir up new will and affection to serve and love him, I do not know what else will. It provides comfort for the faint-hearted. God has not rejected you. God has not rejected his people. Though sin may separate you from his love, though sin may pull you away from the love of God, he has not cast you aside. He has not pushed you to the side onto the ground and said, get away from me, I want nothing to do with you. He has loved you. It encourages you. It should bring about worship. Puritan Elnathan Parr, El and then Nathan, he says of God's election, writing this, he says, this doctrine affords comfort. Thy unworthiness may dismay thee, but remember that thy election depends not upon thy worthiness, but upon the will of God. It is God's will to save you, and it is God's will to preserve you. Secondly, it should elicit heartfelt obedience to the Lord based upon what he himself has accomplished. The Lord has redeemed you by the work of a redeemer. It is not a permission to live a life of sin and depravity. Rather, it is to cling to the Savior who bought you with a price. It is not to act like the nation of Israel, of whom Moses warned, even in Deuteronomy 29:19. He says, the one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. He says, this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Just because you think that you have received this gift does not give you a permission to harden your heart and to further reject God's gospel, lest you fall into the same trap that the nation of Israel fell into as well. Paul likewise warns us in Galatians 4:9. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Why would you go back to a life of sin and slave to sin and unrighteousness when God's care for his own sheep, the love that he has for his own sheep, should drive you to the cross of Christ daily? And thirdly, It's not a grounds for boasting whatsoever, again, lest we fall into the same trap that Israel fell into. God's electing love is not the grounds for our boasting as if we have ourselves earned it in some way. It is based solely, infallibly, unfailingly on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. If you are in Christ, you are true Israel. God has not rejected you. God has not rejected his people. Look first at God's patience toward his people, and second, God's provision for his people. Verse 2 through 6, he says, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to Elijah, to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Chosen by works? No, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." We come now to the transition between those who are in Christ Jesus as the true Israel and Paul's second appeal to the nation of Israel as a reminder that God has always preserved a remnant. This provision of the remnant is a divine guarantee of God's own provision. And so the text takes us all the way back to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. During the ministry of Elijah, as you remember, the wicked king Ahab and his wretched wife Jezebel were reigning and ruling. Elijah had this wonderful encounter with the false prophets of Baal. Elijah was the lone prophet, the lone survivor of Israel, going up against 450 prophets of Baal, of this pagan god. And so these prophets attempted to bring fire from heaven as they appealed to Baal for him to do this, but nothing happened. And Elijah, tongue in cheek, he says, "Maybe your God is relieving himself. He can't even do the work that you claim that he can do." What does Elijah do? He takes the wood, he takes the offering, he sets it on the altar. And just to make it even more difficult, he douses it in water just to make sure that there's absolutely no coincidence that could happen where a spark could ignite the entire thing. And he prays to the Lord. And in this miraculous event, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the entire offering. The Lord is still amidst his people. He is reminding his people that he has not forsaken and rejected them. And so the people, in seeing this, seize the 450 false prophets and annihilate them. And however successful Elijah's ministry is, and however successful and how close his communion is with God, he was still in a state of depression and lament. And so he prostrates himself before the Lord, recognizing that the people of Israel are following after this false king, this wicked king. And he says, "Ahab has gone and killed all the prophets. Ahab has gone and torn down all the altars of God. And instead he's raised up the altars of Baal and Molech. And now they are all seeking to destroy the prophet Elijah." And how often do you, as a Christian, also experience the sting of persecution from others? You stay faithful to the Lord. Perhaps you serve others. You devote your life to the Lord, and still people reject you. People push against the gospel message. We are even told that Jesus himself, God incarnate, was rejected and despised by his own people, by his own kin. Many new facts about him, but they didn't truly love him or know him. And so when we feel persecution from others who reject us, we really walk amongst good company. Jesus Christ himself was afflicted, was mocked, was shamed, was despised, was a man of sorrows, stricken with all sorts of grief. Yet what did he do? He endured the cross, despised the shame, looked forward to the will of God to save a sinner like you. Despite man's mocking, despite man's anti-Christian behavior, the increasingly secular world that we live in, God is faithful. God has not rejected his own people. That is a fact and a guarantee. And he always leaves behind a remnant. There are always that faithful few that stand in opposition to those who try to destroy the gospel. And so what is Elijah's response? He goes and he intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. And the same word that's used for appeal here in the text is with respect to an ongoing prayer ministry of God in our own lives. Paul uses it in Romans 8:27. He says, "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes," or the Spirit appeals on behalf of the saints according to the will of God. Even so, he says that Christ Jesus himself in Romans 8:34 intercedes, appeals to God the Father on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he is always, always appealing and making intercession to God the Father. Does this not speak volumes of who the Lord God is? A God who prays for his own wayward people. Just as Elijah was feeling the weight and the burden of rejection, of fear, of anxiety upon his own soul, what does he do? He turns to the Lord. And likewise, when we feel anxiety, loneliness, depression, what should we do? Turn to the Lord, the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, is praying and appealing to God on our own behalf. It is a guarantee of God's provision. He is still active in his people, praying on behalf of them. And Elijah's response, again, is to turn to the Lord. But what is the content of his own prayer? He tells us that these wicked kings have killed or slayed all the prophets. The very divine messengers of the Lord are killed and wiped out to extinction. Elijah is alone. The messenger, the message, the sacrificial altar, all of it is destroyed and gone. He is the last line of defense, or so he feels. But what is God's own guarantee to Elijah? As he is on his low of low days, completely troubled in mind, not seeing any hope, the Lord says that he has kept 7,000 who would not bow the knee to this false religion. Now, 7,000, as many would hold, that it's not a literal number. Rather, it is a Hebrew way of referring to or explaining fundamental facts. So we know that 7 in Scripture represents completion in some way, right? God rested on the 7th day because he completed his work of creation. 1,000, typically in the Old Testament and in the New, represents something that's uncountable, right? We live in a society where numbers are very large, but then 1,000 was something absolutely enormous and uncountable. And so what God is portraying to his people is that he has left a remnant, a complete remnant, those who are as numerous as the sands of the seashore. Despite the treachery that Elijah is facing, he has set apart a people that will be redeemed. And so Elijah, although he feels like he is the last soldier on the front lines, he is fighting off, he is staving off the enemy on behalf of his own people. He reaches back to his commanding officer, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God who fights the battles on behalf. And what does the Lord do? He says, I have a remnant. I have a reserve battalion on standby to come and to relieve you. You are not alone, Elijah. There are faithful men and women who are still true to my word, who are still true to me, who are ready to go. These have not bent the knee to Baal. They have not submitted themselves in worship and veneration of this false god. In contrast to these false converts of Israel bending their knee to Baal, bending their knee to wicked King Ahab, the remnant indeed bend their knee to God's chosen love that he has for his own people. They have sworn fealty to the Lord God. It is the same posture that we as Christians are to have in relation to Christ. Romans 14:11, Paul says, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Even in Philippians 2:10, we're told every knee should bow in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lord alone is worthy of our worship, is worthy of our veneration, is worthy for us to bow the knee. And to whom do you bow the knee to this morning? Do you place political figures, leaders in high esteem over the Lord? Do you place family even above the Lord? Are you seeking the Lord who should be the centerfold, the object of our own worship? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And despite the fact that Elijah, John the Baptist, and even we at times feel as though our ministry or our vocation that God has called us into is failing, the Lord retains for himself a remnant. God provides for his people. God is unfailing. God is faithful. And on that ground, you should be like the seed that plants itself in the good soil. So not only that, but God has a divine guarantee of his own election. And Paul continues that despite at this very moment, at this present time, the nation of Israel has rejected the Lord, there's still a remnant that remains who is chosen by grace. In the Greek, Paul uses in conjunction with remnant the verb that's translated as to be or to exist. So it's better if Paul was saying, really here he's saying, there has come to exist a remnant. It is a spiritual remnant which is saved by the gospel from among the apostate Israel. These are God's elect, those who are chosen by God. This word is used three times in Romans 11 alone, and Paul had used it previously in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, in writing about Jacob and Esau. He says, though they were not born and had done nothing wrong, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God has always been in the business of saving and preserving his own people. Noah was called by God out of all the people of the earth to be the remnant saved from the floodwaters, both he and his family. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, thrown into prison, falsely accused, yet God preserves Joseph's own life so that he could preserve the life of his father and his brothers to save a remnant. The people of Israel are forced into hard labor by the hands of Pharaoh, and God preserves the young children and boys. He preserves the life of Moses, who would be the instrument of God to deliver them out of the hands of Egypt. And in the case of Elijah, as wickedness was rampant all throughout Israel, God has preserved a particular people from the nation of Israel who would be the recipients of his unfailing love. But this divine guarantee by God is by grace alone. You thought we were out of the water, but we're still in it. It is by grace alone that you are saved. And so Paul bridges this gap between election and the remnant by stating, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, what? Grace would no longer be grace. If works are injected into grace at all, at any moment, it is no longer grace. It ceases to be grace. God extends his grace towards you. He does it of his own free will. He does it of the own love that he has for his people. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life. All the believing ones in God would receive eternal life and would not perish. If you thought that God saving his own people by grace was this New Testament concept or that it's a reformed concept, then you've missed the entirety of the Old Testament. The Lord tells us specifically in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, that he chose the people of Israel, his own treasured possession, not because of anything in them. It wasn't because they were the mighty nation. They were the smallest of nations. Yet because of the Lord's love, his covenant faithfulness he has for his own people, by grace he saved them. And by grace he saves us as well. It is never on the basis of works. I cannot emphasize that enough. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Right? That should just shut the book on the argument. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, by grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Why? So that no man could boast. And feel free also to look at Romans 3:21 through 31, Romans 4:1 through 11, Romans 5:2, Romans 5:20 through 21, and 9:11, just to name a few. But it is riddled throughout the Old and New Testament. Again, grace that brings works in any way, shape, or form into the gospel destroys the gospel. This was one of the primary pushes of the Reformation. Not only a return to the scriptures as the infallible rule of faith and practice, but a reminder that salvation is by grace alone. Any religious system that tries to bring works into the gospel again is a false gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1 through 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. But man, from the beginning of time, has always tried to place himself at the center of redemption. Many religious systems of belief hold man into this high esteem that man alone is able to work himself into some form of salvation. Whether it's in pagan mythology, where you appease one of the many gods to bring yourself unto salvation, whether it's Mormonism, that your good acts grant you salvation because of all the good deeds that you have done, whether it's Islam, who likewise believes that you can work yourself up to favor with Allah, and he may even reject you at the end if your works aren't good enough, or even in Roman Catholicism and other heretical views that blur this line between faith and justification, that somehow your good deeds that you perform will somehow merit your own salvation. We reject this. We push against this. Nothing destroys the gospel like man-centeredness. Man destroyed the gospel in the garden. thinking that they could in and of themselves achieve eternal life. It is dependent solely on Jesus Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from our sins, out of our unrighteousness. Christ will never fail. We always fail, but Christ will never fail. We have indeed failed, but Christ succeeded on our behalf. Cling to a Savior who is capable and able to save you to the uttermost. Not yourself, who is only capable of condemning yourself to eternal hell. Verses 2 through 6 are a guarantee that God indeed provides for his beloved people. We fail, he succeeds. We sin, he forgives. And so we've looked first at God's patience toward his people. Second, God's provision for his people under the principles of grace. And thirdly, God's punishment against his people. Again, look at verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs back forever. God has the right to harden whomever he wills. The potter has the right over the clay. And Paul is reminding and reinforcing this very point that he has already established. Again, this is nothing new. This is not a new concept. Although the gospel goes out to everyone, although everyone in the church hears the gospel, not all will be saved, but God will set apart a remnant. Some will remain hardened in their own sins. And you can see Paul is drawing all the way back on what he has established in Romans 9, 30 through 33. The Gentiles were not seeking this righteousness, but they attained it. How did they attain it, Paul? They attained it by faith. On the other hand, Israel sought their own righteousness, and they were zealous for it. But they had this zeal without any real true knowledge of who God is. They were full of themselves rather than full of the Spirit of God. But those who seek a righteousness by faith will be saved. They attain it, as Paul writes. On the other hand, Israel is hardened because they chose, according to their own sinful nature, to remain within the bounds of the covenant of works, which states, do this in order to live. But they couldn't do this. They couldn't achieve the law in order to live. If you have sinned on one part of the law, you have broken the entire thing. There is no amount of lifetimes where you could earn yourself back to what you have broken before God. And so God's pronouncement against hardened Israel is that they will remain hardened because he has the right to harden whomever he wills. The verb used that they were hardened is a metaphor for the heart to become callous, to become cold to the message that's being delivered. It's passive, meaning they're the ones who experience the action themselves. They are hardened by the Lord passing over them and not choosing them. It's the same meaning that John writes about in Jesus' ministry in John 12:40. He says that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. And so how does Paul verify that God has the right to harden whom he wills? Should become no shocker, but he points to the scriptures, the witness of the entire Old Testament. Now, Paul gives one quotation which draws on several different Old Testament texts. The first portion of Romans 11:8 is taken from Isaiah 29:10. The rest is quoted from Deuteronomy 29:4, but also from Psalm 69, 22, and 23, when he quotes David. We looked at this last week, but again, what is the significance of this? The major Old Testament divisions were the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so Paul is saying that this New Testament reality is confirmed by the entire Old Testament. He's quoting the Psalms from the writings. He's quoting Isaiah from the prophets. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, the law. The entire scriptures verify this principle. Likewise, this is exactly what Jesus himself preached as well. Matthew 13, 14, he says, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is filled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive.'" And again, this builds upon what Paul has established in Romans 10, 16 through 21. God has just given them up to their own ways. In Romans 1, 24, we're told that God has given people up to their own lusts, given them up to their own desires, given them up to their own impurities. Romans 1, 26, "For this reason," it says, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions." God is giving sinners over to their natural inclinations. He's allowing a sinner to be a sinner. So there's no injustice with God. Again, Paul has already said that he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It depends not on human exertion or human will, but depends solely upon God, God alone." And here we are told that God gave them up to a spirit of stupor. The word for stupor means to put one into a deep sleep. It's the same meaning that when one of your limbs falls asleep. We've all had that feeling where you lay on your leg for a long time in a weird way, and then you get up and you try to walk, and it's as if you've never walked in your entire lifetime. You stumble across the ground. You have no feeling at all. And so Paul is saying here that the people of Israel are like that. They have hardened themselves. They have taken the limb of the gospel, if you will, and have put it into a complete deep sleep as if it has no feeling whatsoever to them. But unfortunately, this becomes a case for the church as well. You become so numb to your own sins that you find ways to excuse it. You become so numb towards the sins that you commit toward others, you act as though it's permissible, it's allowed. I've numbed myself, I've hardened myself, I don't feel anything about it. Your conscience becomes numbed and seared from the Holy Spirit reminding, convicting you to turn back to the Lord. And if you find yourself as one who justifies your sins, as one who hardens your own heart, as one who has become numb to God's law, repent. Turn back to Jesus Christ, lest you become like the nation of Israel and completely numb yourself out of the gospel. Not only does Paul appeal to the entire Old Testament, but he appeals to King David as well. The poetic manner that David references the people, it's alarming. Just as Paul wrote in Romans 9:33, "I am laying a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The nation as a whole has hardened themselves to the truths of Christ's message." It's so bad that David uses a metaphor that their backs are bent forever. They can't even look up into the heavens. They can't even look up and worship the creation that God has given them. They're in a perpetual state of defeat. They're pointed down to the ground. Not only that, but they're in a state of utter, complete spiritual darkness. If you've ever visited a cave complex before, there's a part in the tour where you'll be in the cave and the guide or whatever is leading you through it will turn off all the lights. And you are in utter, complete darkness to the point where you almost feel the darkness on you. You can bring your hand as close to your face and you can't even see it. So it is with the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. The light of the gospel was directly in their own face, yet they darkened it to the point they couldn't even see themselves. They can't even see their own sin and depravity. They've remained in this stupor, in this spiritual darkness. Hence, Jesus' own interaction with Nicodemus in John 3 says, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Yet even in this darkness, even when it's overwhelming and overbearing on our senses, on our soul, we see the light of the gospel shine even brighter. Often for us, it takes supreme darkness to bring the light to bear upon our own mind. As in a cave, those who are dead in their own sins and their trespasses, they have no ability to see or even perceive the kingdom of God. They can't even see their own hand. Yet the gospel is like a small flicker of a match in the darkest cave. The light permeates every nook and cranny of the cave. The darkness cannot overcome the light. You are in a dark room, you turn on a light or a flashlight, no amount of darkness can overcome that light. And so it is with Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the gospel incarnate, who takes us from our spiritual darkness, our spiritual blindness, redeems us through his perfect obedience, his life, his death, his resurrection, his victory over the grave. This small light becomes a beam of light in our own minds and in our hearts, and we turn to the very truth of the gospel. And what is that gospel? That God has not rejected his people. If you are in Christ, if you have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and know that he has been raised from the grave, you are saved. You are no longer in that darkness. God has not rejected you. And with that, let us go to our great high priest, our great shepherd of the flock, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom alone can redeem us from our sins in prayer. What gift of grace, O Lord, is Jesus, our Redeemer, who saw the joy set before him and endured all forms of hostility, who bore our sin, every single sin that we have committed against you, O Lord, he bore upon that cross. And Father, we are a people that is ever grateful for this gift of grace, this gift of love that you have poured out to your people. Lord, let us never become so callous and so hard-hearted that we push back against you. And Father, I pray that if anyone who listens to this is shutting their hearts to the gospel, that you would burn heaping coals upon their head, that they would see the truth and the error of their ways, and that they would turn to a Redeemer who is willing and able to forgive and to save to the uttermost. Father, we thank you for this great treasure, for this great gift. Now let us be salt and light and proclaim the wonders and the mysteries of the Lord that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, our sovereign King, in whose name we pray. Amen.